Well, what a great day to be together. What a great time. God has met so many of our needs and has worked in our lives even this week. We want to remember Joe Ferrante and Colleen in prayer. Joe's dad passed away this week in the service building in Port Arthur later. We look for opportunity to clearly share the gospel there. Also, Jody Gallagher's mom, who was 95, died last weekend. We had a funeral service for her yesterday. Good things happening. A lot of you are guests, and we welcome you. We're delighted you're here. If we never see you again, we count it a blessing that you came to be with us this morning. If you're looking for a church home that cares about people and cares about the gospel and cares about the Word of God, this is a great place to be. Not so much because it's a place, but these are the people of God. This is a church that God is forming, and it's exciting to see what God's doing. So if you have questions about that, we would love to answer those questions. We also want to acknowledge, last week we brought up the Harbucks and we prayed for them. They were on their way to Ghana to pick up their new daughter, Emery. And Emery's here this morning, and she has the most beautiful smile I've ever seen. Where, Kevin, Heather, where are you all? So God bless y'all. But we're praying for you. Yeah, it was such a treat to see Emery this morning. It was very cool. So a lot of great things happening. What do we expect when we come together as God's people? And especially, what do we expect when we engage in this activity right here? Someone said years ago, I've never been able to get it out of my mind, that preaching is the most undemocratic of routines in a free society. You sit there and you listen and I scold you, and a lot of you are giving money to support my life, my lifestyle, and you, generally you don't get up and walk out. Every now and then you do, but no one objects, no one stands up and wants to debate. That's the way we want it. We want to keep it that way. But what do we expect to happen when we open the Word of God and we read the Word of God and then we try to explain and explicate God's Word and then apply it to our lives? What should happen? Is it for entertainment? Is it for enlightenment? Well, not primarily, but we hope it's not boring. Is it for instruction? Absolutely, it should be instruction. When I did my doctoral work, the title of my thesis project was Preaching That Teaches. I think preaching ought to teach us something. But is it more than that? Is there an experience that should take place because the Holy Spirit takes the truth of the Word and pours it into our lives and applies it to our lives? That's what we hope will happen. And at the end of the day, the experience of that is that we should know more about God, and particularly as we are working in the Gospels, more about Jesus than we did when we came in. We should be enlightened, we should be instructed, but primarily, although there are always, there should be applications in our lives. The striving for relevance and the insistence on immediate application, it's rife in churches today. And in and of itself, that's not an inappropriate thing. But the primary issue of relevance is that we need to know God better. We need to have a clear picture of who God is and what God is doing. And so in this process, that's what we want to strive for. And tragically, sometimes people go to the Word of God and they read it for what it is, and then they find all kinds of truths there that I'm convinced that one day God's going to say, now, where was it you got that information? I mean, because I don't remember saying that. And today's story is a bit like that. Today's account from Luke 5 is a bit like people use this kind of narrative in the Gospels, and they find all kinds of things to supposedly teach or learn or take away from it. We're in Luke chapter 5. We've already read it today. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, we're going to keep referring to it. But let me give you some examples of some things I've heard, taught, and preached from this text. You'll notice that it says that there's this account where Jesus is in his teaching ministry and the people are pressing in. So he gets in Simon's boat and he asks Simon to cast out from the shore, and there he teaches from the boat. I've heard people teach that this shows that we ought to have creativity in our worship ministries and in our ministries, that we need to be creative in the way we talk to people and the way we reach people. Well, I don't think anybody would disagree that we ought to be creative, but that has nothing to do with what this text is talking about. I've heard people teach this text and talk about the fact that Jesus tells them to launch out and cast their nets into the deep, and they teach that in evangelism you have to go where the prospects are. Well, I don't know that anyone would argue that we should go where the prospects are, but that has nothing to do with what Jesus was telling Simon. I've heard people use this text to say that because Jesus gives Simon instructions about fishing, that we should let Jesus inform us about all of our careers and all of our vocations. Well, I don't know that any of us would argue that Jesus has something to say about the way we live our lives, but this text doesn't have anything to do with that, really. And then I've heard people use this text to, especially down there, look at where it says, their nets were breaking. Look at verse 7. It says, they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And I've heard people go off about, we need to have partnership in ministry, and we need to have good communication in ministry. All that has to do with, they didn't want the boats to sink. So they were yelling at each other, come help us. You go to the Bible, here's the problem with that. The problem with taking those kinds of lessons out of Scripture, even though all of those are legitimate points, is it treats the Bible in a utilitarian, human-centered way, and it misses the primary thing God wants to say. Theologians and pastors have a term for handling Scripture called the grammatic historical interpretation of Scripture. That's a technical term, but let me just tell you what this means. When you read the Bible, there are two primary questions that you should be asking. A lot of questions, but for the sake of this discussion, let me just give you two. The first is, what was happening in this context? And secondly, what is the plain sense of the language? Don't look for metaphors, other than the obvious metaphors that are in the text. There's one here we're going to see. Don't look for secret messages. Don't look for secret meanings. Pay attention to the plain sense of Scripture, and pay attention to the historical context. And then a third question that's fundamental to all that is to say, what did the author mean by this? What was the author trying to get across? I'm pretty sure Luke, when he was writing Theophilus, had no thought about the creative design of worship space when he wrote about Jesus getting in the boat to teach. But he did want Theophilus, now watch this, he wanted Theophilus to know about Jesus. And when you handle the Word of God, the most important question you can come away with is, what did I learn about God? What did I learn about Jesus? And that question will never be completely, comprehensively answered as long as you live. You can devote yourself to Bible study for the rest of your life, for every moment of your life. In fact, I'm convinced that throughout eternity, in the infinite space of eternity, we'll still never plumb the depths of the wonders of God. So there's plenty here. And there's plenty, in fact, in this text today. So for my life and for your life, I want us to come away today. I want us to walk out those doors knowing more about Jesus than we did when we came in. A clearer picture of Jesus, a clearer portrait of Jesus reminds us of several things. The first is this. A clearer portrait of Jesus reminds us of his commitment to, let me say, proclamation. Literally in my notes I've got five different options. I couldn't figure out what to say. Proclamation, truth, preaching, teaching, the Word. This was a commitment of Jesus. It is the soundtrack of his life. It is the basis and the ground of everything else he does. And we tend to focus on the healings, and we tend to look at all the wondrous works, and we look at all of the dynamics that are going on as he moves toward the cross and all of the wonder of the cross. But everything in his life is grounded upon his teaching. He comes teaching, as we saw last week, the good news of God's reign, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the fact that God is coming, that God reigns. And here, if you'll notice in verse in chapter 5, you'll notice in verse 1, it says that they were pressing in on him to hear the Word of God. It's just stunning. If you look at the first several chapters of Luke, Luke begins with this promise of the angels, and then he talks about the birth of Jesus and the good news of great joy, the gospel, evangelion of good news of great joy. And then he talks about the preaching of the kingdom, the good news of God's reign, and here he calls it the Word of God. It just all blends together. The point is, it's information, it's truth that's proclaimed about what God is doing in the world. This is Jesus' commitment. It defines everything he does. And he does not always heal. He does not always do wondrous works. He doesn't always raise the dead. But one thing he always does, he always teaches. He's always preaching. He's always imparting knowledge about himself. He's committed to that. And the clearer we see Jesus, the clearer we'll understand His commitment to proclamation, to truth, to the Word of God. And surely, that should affect us. Surely it should communicate with us. And we might miss it. But what you'll see as we continue to work through Luke is that everything Jesus does is grounded upon and driven by this proclamation of the good news of God's reign. That's the reason it should be a priority in our churches. It's not all that our churches should do, but everything our churches should do should be grounded upon the proclamation of God's truth. When we do this, we're just mirroring Jesus. We're just seeking to understand and know Him and reflect Him more. The second thing I find here in this text is that a clearer portrait of Jesus reminds us not only of His commitment to proclamation, but also it reminds us of His demonstration of power. We've already seen it. We're going to see it more. Look in verse 7. After the teaching is over, we don't have any information about precisely what Jesus taught, other than Luke says it was the Word of God. And then it says in verse 4, when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word," those words are emphasized, they're placed at the front of the sentence in Greek, it's an emphasis, "at your word, I will let down the nets." There's humor here. You catch this? Jesus is a carpenter turned independent rabbi. That's basically his role right now. And he's telling Peter, Simon, who's a professional fisherman, it's not a hobby. I know some of you fish for a hobby. It's incomprehensible to me. The appeal of it is completely lost to me. Hunting, I can understand. It's like, you know, you're on the safari on a hunt. Fishing, sitting there and waiting. I don't get it. I tried to fly fish. They gave up teaching me. Somebody was trying to teach me. They quit. I don't get it. But this was not sport fishing. This was fishing for a living. This was Simon Peter's career. There are some scholars who suggest that this was really a better than average way to make a living. That fishing was a pretty successful. You had to own a boat. You had to invest in that. So it was a fairly significant vocation at the time. I don't know that you would call him a professional, but Simon knew what he was doing. And here, Jesus, who is a carpenter turned rabbi, says, "Put out into the deep." And his advice had two strikes against it. First of all, they'd already fished all night, and what had they caught? Nothing. And secondly, it was now the daytime. And generally, you didn't do this kind of fishing during the day. In fact, if Jesus had been teaching, typically, it was probably nearly noon by now. It's not the best time to grab the fish. And so, Jesus giving this advice, it's like me going to Warren Buffett and counseling him about investments. It's like me going to Tiger and telling him how he ought to swing the golf club. Ludicrous. It's like me telling John Piper how he ought to preach. It's out of sorts. And it's interesting the term that Peter uses. Notice he says master in verse 8. That's a term of respect. Luke doesn't use the term rabbi because he's writing to Theophilus. So he's writing to a more Gentile context. And so the word master is a paraphrase that Luke chooses, and it's a word of respect. It's a title that you would use to someone who had some level of authority. And so he responds with respect, and he says, "Look, we toiled all night and we took nothing," but then it's like this begrudging or half-hearted perhaps you would say it's initial faith to where he says, "Nevertheless, at your word, we'll do so." And what happens? Verse 6, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking." A ton of fish. Maybe literally, a ton of fish. I mean, the shocking thing about this is that from no fish to an overwhelming load of fish, so much so that the nets nearly broke and the boats nearly sank. It was impressive. It was unprecedented, and it caused everyone to stop short. It was the catch of a lifetime. Now, think with me about this. Was this a miracle of Jesus' knowledge, or is a miracle of His will? Did he merely know where those fish would be and send Simon Peter out for them? Or did he will those fish straight into the net? The truth of the matter is, the Bible doesn't tell us. It seems to me because of the unprecedented, overwhelming nature of the haul, it was likely a miracle of will. But one way or another, here's what it shows. Jay's already acknowledged it this morning, that Jesus is Lord over the sea and everything in it. We've seen it over and over again over the last several weeks. He is Lord of all. He really is. He rules over everything. And here he interrupts and breaks into Simon Peter's profession, what Simon Peter knew best. And he demonstrates that he's Lord over that as well. And why did he do so? Again, we have to remind ourselves. It wasn't so that Simon Peter would suddenly be far more successful than he could ever be, so he could have his best life now. That wasn't what was going on here. One author has said, Jesus did not perform miracles to give economic assistance to beleaguered fishermen. That's not the point of the miracles. The point of the miracles, the point of his incredible power, is to vindicate and demonstrate the authority of what he said. To make what he said inescapable in its power and impact and authority. All the arresting signs that Jesus engaged in, the apostles engaged in the early church, they all call people to consider the Word of God. And so as you look at this, you recognize this is the Jesus that we talk about, that we sing about. He is one who is absolutely committed to proclamation. It's the ground of everything else that he does. And he also has this incredible demonstration of power. Well, you know what happens. We've read it already. They signal for help, and you come to verse number 8, and you find that when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The third aspect that we can gain this morning on the nature of Jesus, a clear portrait of Jesus reminds us of his manifestation of holiness. His manifestation of holiness. I'll connect the dots for you here. Here's what happens. Simon Peter, he witnesses this power. And here's the way it works. That power can only belong to God. And then in Simon Peter's heart and mind, because of everything he knew of what we call the Old Testament, he knew that God is holy. So that power is connected with God. He knows that God is holy. The third element is, he knows I'm not. And he's in the presence of holiness. And it drives him to his knees. And even though there's nothing about sin in this text, as far as we don't know what Jesus taught, but there's nothing immoral that Simon Peter has done in the text. In fact, quite frankly, he's to be commended. He was skeptical, but he obeyed. And yet his immediate response when he recognizes, and by the way, if you know Simon Peter's story, he's been with Jesus for a while. He followed him for a while. You read the Gospel of John, there was some interaction. This takes place after Jesus has healed his mother-in-law. And yet, he doesn't quite grasp it. And of course, he's going to continue on a journey of more understanding. But it hits him like a ton of bricks. God is holy. I'm not. And in one way or another, I'm in the presence of God's representative. And he falls to his knees. And his fear causes him to say, "Depart from me." Because of the holiness of God's representative and because of his knowledge of his own heart. You know, earlier Simon had called him master. There's one preacher that says that you might colloquialize that to say he was calling him captain. It was like, okay, you're captain of my boat now, all right? You're captain, I'm going to do what you say. But the truth is now he uses the term Lord. And Lord in the Greek, it's a word that can be used for deep respect. But you see also, if you read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever God's special name is referred to, the name Lord is used. And so he shifts in his language. He uses this term of human respect, but then he uses the term that's used in his Bible for God. I don't think we can assume that he had a full understanding of the deity of Christ. That's still in development. But he's crossed a threshold where he recognizes this isn't just someone who has an unusual connection. This isn't just someone that has power I can't explain. This is someone who is uniquely representative of the God of Israel. And when he realizes that, he falls on his face, and in fear and unworthiness, he says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." You know what? If I were going to rewrite the headings in the Bible, you know what I would call this encounter? I would call it an experience in self-esteem clarification. That's what I would call it. An experience in self-esteem clarification. Because here's genuine self-esteem. When Simon realizes he's in the presence of God, he is terrified. I know many of you heard me tell this story before. I can never get it out of my mind. 25 years ago, I heard one of the TV lunatics that supposedly represents the gospel, I heard this woman say, "The closer I get to God, the better I feel about myself." And what you find in the Bible is the closer you get to God, people are on their face in fear. Because he's holy and we're not. And this is what Simon, it starts there. Now understand me, it doesn't end there, but it starts there. It starts with recognizing God's holiness and then recognizing our own sin. It's not just inferiority that causes Simon to say, "Depart from me." It is raw sinfulness. And I just find it stunning. It would be different if you go to the account in John 8 where the sinful woman is in the presence of Jesus. You would understand this kind of shame and fear. You know, someone who's caught in adultery or some kind of grievous sin. All Simon Peter's doing is fishing. And he does exactly what Jesus tells him to do. But when he experiences the power of God, when the light comes on, that in one way or another, this is God's representative in my presence, and I know that the God of Israel is above all. He is holy, and I know that I am not. And he's terrified. And he says, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." Ligon Duncan says, "The whole point, my friends, is that Peter was right to tremble. When you really encounter the living God, you know that he is not the God that you have fashioned in your mind. He is something altogether on a different order of magnitude, and especially the holiness of his being becomes transparently clear to you." If God is your buddy, if Jesus is your BFF, if your understanding of worship is defined by a casualness that treats Jesus as though he's just one of your buds, then you haven't had a vision of God's holiness, and you haven't recognized your own sinfulness. We should tremble. Don't dilute the gospel's power by selling short your own depravity. Don't dilute the gospel's power by selling short your own depravity. When you recognize your sin, your proclivity, when you recognize the sin in which you were born, and then that which you willfully chose all of your life, and then you get a glimpse of God's holiness, you're overwhelmed. I don't know if any of you have ever read R.C. Sproul's classic little book, The Holiness of God. But he talks about being a seminary student and I get the impression he was kind of just an academic, kind of a mainline kind of seminary student. And then he experiences a sense of God's absolute holiness and it changes his life. And thank God it did, because look at how God has used him. And you see, if you don't have this sense of Jesus' holiness, you don't have a clear picture of Jesus. And it should begin and should affect us because we know our own hearts. Clear portrait of Jesus. It also reminds us of his offer of grace. I'm so glad it doesn't stop there. I'm so glad you don't read this story and Simon says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And Jesus says, "I'm out of here." Right? Look at what it says. Down in verse 10, second part of the verse. "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid.'" Now, here's the tension that you have to deal with in this text. You have to leave it there. Don't do away with it. Leave it there. is the fear is absolutely appropriate. And then once you're afraid, Jesus comes and says, don't be afraid. If you're never afraid, you're not going to have this clear sense of who Jesus is. If you never tremble, you don't understand your own sinfulness and Jesus' holiness. But then when you begin to tremble, what happens is the gospel comes in. The good news comes in, and Jesus says, don't be afraid. This shows, as we're looking for a clear portrait of Jesus, his offer of grace. His offer of grace. Jesus does not flee sinners. Even though he's absolutely, completely holy, he doesn't flee sinners. He forgives sinners. He forgives sinners. Someone has said, the most concise explanation of Christianity are these three words: God saves sinners. It's not completely adequate, but it's a good start. And this is what Jesus does. He knows Peter's heart. He knows all of Simon Peter's past. He knows his future. He knows that he will deny him. He knows of the success of Pentecost. He knows of Simon Peter's future failure in the Gentile-Jewish controversy. He knows that Simon Peter will die a martyr for the sake of the gospel. He accepts him as he is. And he doesn't just forgive him, he recruits him. See it? He says, do not be afraid, the end of verse 10. From now on, you will be catching men. Jesus takes us where he finds us, but he doesn't leave us there. This is just stunning. You would think if God were going to come to earth and want to change everything, he would find the most influential, the most gifted, the most talented, the people that hadn't really messed up a lot in life, and those are the people he would choose. And what does he do? He goes to the seashore and he finds this rough Galilean fisherman who's always speaking out of turn, who's always impulsive, and essentially he says, we're going to change the world. Don't be afraid. Yes, I am holy. Yes, you are sinful. And how is that tension finally resolved? It's resolved on the cross. And that's the point that Luke is getting to. One of the challenges of preaching through the gospel is we know where he's headed. We want to resolve everything. As he writes to Theophilus, Theophilus must have thought, how is it that there's this fear and yet Jesus accepts him completely? That God in the flesh and Simon's a regular guy, and how does that work? And the tension holds until the cross where Jesus carries the sin of the world and ultimately cries out, it is finished. And this is grace. We know the end of the story. We're able to understand it. And so therefore, even though Jesus is ultimately holy and Simon is so depraved, like all of us, we can all be in those sandals today. Depraved and sinful, born that way, choosing to live that way. And yet the reality is God says, I am with you. There's a phrase in Romans 8, it's just a stunning phrase, where it says, now God is for us. Have you thought about that? God is for us. God, the holy God of Israel, is for us. Sinners who have repented and believed. God is for us. That's grace. And so you have the message of Jesus in Matthew 11 where he says, come to me all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. One more thing about this grace and this forgiving sinners and then recruiting sinners. Notice he says, from now on you will be catching men. The word is really an unusual word. It's not the regular word for fishing. It's the reason it doesn't say fishing. In Mark 1, which is likely a different episode, I think it's Matthew 4, the word for fishing is used. But here it's a different word, and it means catching alive. It's a clumsy way, in English it's clumsy to say. But it's a word that means you catch alive. Now, I already told you I don't care much about fishing. And I'm pretty sure, though, I don't know much about fishing. Some of you would say it's the reason I don't care much about it, because I don't know anything about it, right? But I'm pretty sure in commercial fishing, the goal is not to keep the fish alive. Am I right? In commercial fishing, I mean, unless you eat sushi and you want it alive, right? Commercial fishing, the goal is the end of the existence of the fish. But Jesus uses this phrase, it's only used one other time in the New Testament, about Satan catching people alive and trapping them as captives. But here it's used in a positive way. And Jesus says, it's as though he's saying this, you catch fish and it's the end of the fish, it's the end of the existence for the fish. But Simon Peter, you're going to be involved with catching men, generic people. You're going to catch people, but you're going to catch them alive. It's not going to be the end of their life. It's going to be what? The beginning. It's going to be the beginning of their existence. How much grace is that? Are you catching this? I mean, it would be one thing for the holy Son of God to just give Simon Peter a pass for his sinfulness, which is what the gospel does, and then leave Simon on his way. Are you with me? That would be mercy. It would also be grace. But that's not what Jesus does. He says, I'm not only willing to forgive you and accept you based on your relationship with me and the Father, but more than that, I give you a purpose. I give you a reason to live. Your reason to be here now is to catch people alive. To catch people alive. It's a catch and release program is what it is. It's a rescue program is what it is. You rescue them from danger and you give them new life. And don't think it's just for the 12 disciples. Don't think it's just for the pastors or the elders. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what disciple just means follower, learner. We're all learners. Discipleship is not some higher level of the Christian life. We're all Christians, and then one day you decide, oh, I want to be a disciple. It's like an Eagle Scout. You know, I'm going to get to that level. We're all disciples. And Jesus says to all of us, don't be afraid. Even though we've recognized His holiness, and when we're honest about it, we say, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says to all of us, don't be afraid. I want to make your life about catching alive people. Catch and release, rescuing. That's what our life is about. That's the reason we're here. That's the reason this church is here. That's the reason God gives us all of these abundant blessings, the affluence and comfort in which we live. Do we really think the reason He's done that is just so we can be comfortable? It's so that we can go around catching alive people, sharing with them the good news. Lastly, a clearer portrait of Jesus, it reminds us of His infinite value. Look in verse 11. And when they, talking about James and John, likely Andrew is in this as well, Simon Peter, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything, followed Him. Now, the first question all of us ask is, wait a minute, what about their families? How are their families going to live? Well, they got a ton of fish to live on. First of all, it's very likely the point. This was like an investment for the future. The left everything, it troubles people. In a few weeks, we're going to get later on in the chapter, we're going to look at Matthew's call. And Matthew left everything, but at the same time, he had a home that he hosted a banquet in. So the left everything can be understood as hyperbole. It's not that you desert your family. It's not that you walk away from every possession. But they left, it was a significant enough change that nothing was ever the same. And I would suggest to you that you don't lose track of that. And the reason they were able and willing to do that is because of the infinite value that they saw in Jesus. Let me try to flesh that out and then we'll be done. I could try to convince you this morning how advantageous it will be for you to leave everything. I can try to build a case to say, you ought to let go of everything. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. I could make that case, but ask yourself the question, why did these fishermen leave everything? And my suggestion to you is this, they finally saw the value of Jesus. And everything else receded into the background. The infinite value of the good news of God's reign. The effect that it would have in their own lives and the lives of their family and the lives of the world around them. The opportunity to walk and talk and live and learn from Jesus. They recognized His infinite value and they said, we're going to leave everything. And it's not a duty that as pastors we should have to cajole you into and kind of guilt you into, and you need to give up things in order to follow Jesus. It's that if we all of us, if we caught this vision of the incredible infinite value and glory of Jesus Christ, the wonder of the good news of God's reign, the incredible gift of the cross and the gospel, then we would turn our backs on everything and we would follow Him. And you remember what Jesus said? Seek first my reign and my righteousness, and then all these other things will be added. When you leave everything for Jesus, you don't have to worry about your family. You don't have to worry about your possessions, whether you'll have a house. Because when you seek first God's reign and you seek first His righteousness, everything else follows. Our hesitation, at the end of the day, the bottom line for us, is we haven't bought into this value of Jesus. We haven't recognized what a treasure He is. We haven't owned the incredible value like evidently these disciples did. And for them, we recognize there was a level of growth, there was a process that they went through. But Luke says that this was a turning point. They left everything now. They had followed Him off and on for maybe as much as a year, if you harmonize all of the events of Jesus' life. But here's everything changes. Because they recognize His commitment to proclamation, His power, His holiness, their own sin, and they recognize grace. And if church traditions are correct, Matthew was martyred by the sword. Mark, when he died in Alexandria, he died after being dragged through the streets of the city. Luke was hanged on a large olive tree in Greece. John's realization that God was with him when he was scarred in a cauldron of boiling oil and lived his last days banished on an island. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a high pinnacle and then beaten to death with a club. Philip was hanged. Bartholomew was scourged and beaten to death. Andrew was bound to a cross and preached at the top of his voice to his persecutors until he perished. Thomas was run through with a lance. Jude was killed by an executioner's arrows. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas suffered the same. Paul was beheaded in Rome. Is that a story of loss? No. Because all of them recognized the infinite value of Jesus. And they counted it as nothing. And they changed the world. Literally, they changed the world. What about us? When we recognize Jesus' infinite value, we let the rest go. Let me summarize this morning. And hopefully the Holy Spirit will apply this to our hearts and lives. There are really, I walk away at the end of the day with two fundamental truths. And I know they're repeated over and over again. But it seems to me that God wants us to repeat them because we're so slow to grasp. Because what you see from this story is you see a sense of the greatness of our own sin, and you see the greatness of our Savior. And you have to hold both of those. If our sin's not so great, then it didn't take such a great Savior to save us, right? But we know the blackness of our hearts. And like Peter, if we're really honest, we get a glimpse of God's holiness, we say, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. And then we hear the words of God in the gospel say, don't be afraid. Now let's go change the world. Let's pray together. Father, we want to see Jesus today. When we see Jesus, we see our own sin and unworthiness. And initially we may be terrified, but then through the gospel we have comforting good news. Father, we're convinced that in a crowd this size, there are some people who should be terrified. through the work of the Holy Spirit, perhaps they've been confronted with their own sin and the infinite holiness that defines who you are. And they've never, in a personal and real way, they've never appropriated the good news that nevertheless you love them through your Son, and you are willing to forgive them and accept them through your Son. I would pray that today would be a day of gladness, that they would seek out and find the help that they need rooted in the gospel. Father, for those of us that are like Simon Peter, we are in relationship with you. We still recognize our sinfulness, but we rejoice in the grace that you've given us. Remind us today that holding that truth in tension will help us see and glimpse the incredible value and treasure of the Lord Jesus, and will enable us to be part of changing our world. Make it so. In Jesus' name and for His sake we pray. Amen.